I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a crazy, mixed up, twisted world. One that more and more seems upside down and backwards. It calls lies truth and calls truth lies. And it seems that the handbasket is picking up speed of late. I don't think there's a greater battlefield for the future of the church and for our nation than the home, than the family, and that is why next Sunday I'm going to begin a new series entitled As For Me and My House, on going against the flow and making the choices that will lead, I hope, to godly families even in an ungodly world. So that series will go for 7 weeks from Mother's Day to Father's Day, and I hope you can plan to be with us as we hear what God has to speak into that situation, into our lives in this generation. That's also the reason why we're doing this short 3-week study of the book of Haggai from the Old Testament. Some of you are wondering what possibly could have led me to choose Haggai. And first, I will say, I think the Lord did. He led me to choose this. Second, I want to make sure that we are continuing to teach through the whole counsel of God, not just the favorites, the easy stuff, the sugar sticks, as some have called them. But also, it's because I think this speaks to where we are right now. When it's time to get on the horse and ride, it's time to get back to it, to rebuilding the wall, to doing whatever you want to call it. And also, there's the idea, Haggai teaches us that there are blessings for obedience and that there is discipline for disobedience. And we need to make sure that we consider our ways, carefully weigh our options, and choose to put God first and to live in obedience to His Word. And so many ways, that's what the book of Haggai is about. This week I came across a little prayer. I'd heard it before. You probably have heard it. It's been circulating around the internet for a couple of decades, I think. It's one of those cute little things that make you laugh a little and then make you think as well. Here's the prayer. Dear Lord, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, overindulgent, coveted my neighbor's spouse, or taken your name in vain. I'm very thankful for that, Lord, but in a few minutes, I'm going to get out of the bed, and from then on, everyone that I encounter will probably need a lot of help from you. Please help. Amen. Perhaps a little silly, but there's a lot of truth to that as well. The Christian life wouldn't be very hard if we could just stay in bed all day. It's all that stuff that happens after we give up, get up, that gives us all the problems. Now, this morning, as we look at the second half of Haggai chapter 2, our message is really about all that stuff that happens after we get out of bed and the struggles we have each day to obey God. Now, I will make two assumptions going in. First, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt and assume that most of us here truly want to obey God. That is, as Christians, we want to do the right thing and we want to live to please the Lord if we can. And secondly, the second assumption is that no one obeys God all the time. As James says, we all stumble in many ways and we all need God's grace. That little prayer is basically right. Gossip is not a problem until you run into something juicy. We never lose our temper as long as we're not around other people. We're usually not grumpy or nasty until someone rubs us the wrong way. We do okay as long as we're in bed. It's the stuff that happens after we get up that complicates things, that gets us in trouble. Obedience isn't easy. In that light, I invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. By now, I hope you're getting a little better at finding it. This message this morning is entitled Consider, from the common word that's used throughout these two chapters 5 different times we looked at a few weeks ago. And there's much to consider this morning as we read from chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Let's read together. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If anyone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, king of Judah, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. It's a little backtrack for those who haven't been with us. You probably know by now, Haggai is one of the 12 books of the Old Testament known as the Minor Prophets. If you want to know a little bit more about those, we're offering actually a life group on the 12 Minor Prophets during the 9 o'clock hour, and you can check that out next week. And this was one of the last books written in the Old Testament, and the events took place about 520 B.C. in Jerusalem. In fact, we know the dates very specifically because Haggai gives us the exact dates of all four of the words from the Lord, the oracles that he gets from God. And if you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that these people basically had come back to Jerusalem from Babylon, where they'd been in exile for about 70 years. And they had come back about 18 years earlier, and immediately when they came back to Jerusalem, they found it in ruins, and they began to rebuild the temple. But about 2 years in, because they faced some opposition, they got a little scared, then they got busy and distracted with their own lives to the point that they forgot about God. And Haggai calls them out on that. He says, because of your disobedience, you're under a curse from God. And that's why there's a drought. And your crops aren't bringing in a harvest, and nothing seems to be working out for you. But it's time for you all to get your priorities back in order and get back to work building the temple. And the people responded, and they got back to work. Then last week, we saw in chapter 2 that 4 weeks into the work, their faith was wavering some. They were beginning to hear the murmuring and complaining of a few of the old-timers who said, it's not like it used to be. And the Lord, through Haggai, had to remind them of the big picture, that he was at work, that they were called to be obedient. Which brings us to the second half of chapter 2. Now, we read in verse 10 that it was on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, that's actually December the 18th to 520 B.C., that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, which means it's been 3 months since they started out their work. That's the significance of the date. And Haggai begins with what is really two strange questions, which the minute you read it, you go, where did this straight out of left field, where did this come from? And he asked the priest these questions. We'll look at them together as they are asked first, and then we'll try to phrase them for our application after that. First, he asked, pertaining to the law, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of the garment that he's wearing and touches that fold with bread or stew or wine or oil of any other kind of food, does it become holy? And you go, what? The priest, knowing the Levitical law, answered, no, it doesn't. Okay? And then he follows up with another question. Verse 13, if a person who is unclean or is defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled or unclean? And the priest replied, well, yes, it does. There was nothing in the Levitical law that would make you ceremonially unclean more than touching a dead body. In fact, we know that you were officially unclean for 7 days. We even read that in the New Testament, the Gospels. And the law taught that if you touched a dead body and you became unclean, then anything that you touched became unclean. Now, we read these questions and they just sound weird, curious, strange. But everything Haggai said would have made perfect sense to the Jews. They had hundreds of laws, mostly written and recorded in the book of Leviticus, governing all aspects of their life. Most of these laws had to do with understanding what was holy and what was not. And they explain how very meticulous God was about his holy standards. And you read them. I know when you try to read through the Bible and you get through Leviticus, it just like bogs you down. It gets so hard to read. But you begin to understand that God is very detailed in his expectations. And he has a right to ask whatever he wants of us. He's God. Anyway, holy things were objects that had been set apart for God's use, usually in the temple worship. Because God is holy, only holy objects could come into his presence. An unholy object is not necessarily sinful in itself, but all this was an analogy he uses to illustrate a larger point. He was essentially asking, what if something holy touches something unholy? Does the unholy thing become holy? And the answer was no. What if an unholy thing touches a holy thing, it becomes defiled, right? And the answer was yes. So we can summarize these two strange questions this way. Does the holy make the unholy holy? No. Does the unclean make the holy unclean? Well, yes. And in verse 14, he makes the application. So it is with this people in this nation. Whatever they do, whatever they offer is unclean. And here's Haggai's point. Holiness is not contagious, but sin is. Sin is infectious. It is communicable. It is transferable. It's very easy to pass on. Now, over the last year, we've learned a lot about infectious diseases. In fact, I sit before a group of experts on infectious diseases these days. Everybody knows all about them. So we know from COVID a lot of things. If I am healthy and you have COVID, my coughing in your face won't make you well, will it? Doesn't work that way. Health is not contagious, but disease is. You don't pick up holiness antibodies from hanging out with holy people, but you do pick up sin viruses by hanging out with sinful people. You can wash your hands, bathe in hand sanitizer, wear a mask or two or seven or whatever, but it won't keep you from the contagion of sin. Well, let's think of it this way. My wife's not here today, so I can get away with talking about this. I'm not big in terms of food products and things with things like sell-by dates. That's only a recommendation to me of things that maybe are getting a little old. I don't throw a lot of food out. I eat it. I eat it. I mean, I will cut the mold off of cheese and we'll eat it. Not the mold part, but I'll eat the cheese left over from the cheese in a hurry. Things smell a little funny. We just hold your nose and, you know, eat it. I know. I mean, that's why I wasn't terribly that worried about COVID, because I've been beating this stuff for years with the stuff I've been eating. But anyway, let's say I was cooking, which in and of itself is quite a stretch, and I needed 4 eggs for my recipe, and I looked in the fridge, and I know we've got 3 that came from that recent batch we bought, but there's 1 in the back that's been in the fridge since, say, maybe the Reagan administration, and you get some idea that it's not in the best shape. It's probably kind of nasty. And anyway, but I don't really want to bother going to the store to get more eggs. So I say, what's one bad egg going to hurt? And then I put them in, 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, and then last one in is a rotten egg. I just couldn't help but use that one. Thank you. I'll be here all week. I didn't get the response I was looking for in the first service, but that's exactly what I was looking for here, the groan that I needed this morning. you know, it's going to make a difference. One bad egg would spoil the whole bunch, just like an apple, I guess. Would you eat it? You probably wouldn't eat anything I cooked, but you definitely wouldn't eat if you found out there's a spoiled egg in it. And that's what sin does. It is rotten, and it affects even the good. The good eggs won't make the bad egg better, but you can be sure that the bad egg will make the good ones worse. And that's what Haggai is saying here. You people are unclean, and the nation is suffering from your rottenness because you had not repented of your sin. Everything you touched became unclean, and you've seen the consequences of your lack of repentance. You know why the seeds that you planted aren't springing up and growing? Because you were cursed, and you touched them. Every offering you brought, it was unclean because you touched it. So therefore, the sacrifice itself was unclean. It was sinful. And I think this is a very important lesson. When you're living in sin, there's only one thing you can do that pleases the Lord, and that is turn from your sin. Repent. Some believe, well, if I just come to church, that will make up for it. If I just give my money, that'll make up for it. If I just serve in the nursery or teach the kids or work with the youth, it's all unclean in God's eyes. Until you repent of your sin and confess to God, I'm sorry, I've been living out of your will. I want to turn back to you. Then you bring your offering. And this isn't just an Old Testament idea. Jesus in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about if you bring your gift to the altar, remember that? And he says, while you're making this offering, then you remember that someone has something against you. You leave your gift at the altar, by the way, and then you go and you get reconciled. You do whatever it takes to bring peace, to work things out together. Then you come back and offer the gift. Get things right. Don't worry about the offering right now. Your act of worship is to go and obey me. I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. So if you came here this morning to worship, to serve, to sing, to pray, to give, but there's an issue with your brother or sister, he says that's first priority. Also, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, there's a great illustration of this, kind of a side note almost. Peter is teaching about marriage, and he says, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives, or some of the versions translate it, live with your wives in an understanding way, which doesn't mean we have to understand our wives. That would be asking way too much. But he elaborates to let us know what it does mean. Treat them with respect as with a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. And then here's the kicker. He says, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. What's he saying? That husbands, if you aren't taking care of your wife and treating her with respect, being considerate of her, it is implied that your prayers are going to bounce off the ceiling. You can't treat your wife disrespectfully all week and then come to church and act like everything is fine and pray to God. Just stop. Go back and make things right, and then come and pray to me, because otherwise everything you touch is defiled in my sight. Or as the psalmist wrote, if we regard iniquity in our heart, if we hold on to sin, he won't even hear our prayer. It's powerful. Now, perhaps some of you grew up in a religious system where you could live however you wanted during the week, and then you came to church on Sunday and you made up for it. I'll sing louder, give more, take communion 4 times, repeat the Lord's Prayer 20 times, whatever it took. But that's not the way it works. All along, from the beginning, it's been the same thing. God says, when you're in sin, confess it and turn from it. That's it. Then you offer to me. But your good works don't make up for your sins, not now, not ever. You repent and confess, and you run to the cross for forgiveness, and you find restoration. That's what he was illustrating with the sanctified meat and the fold of your garment and the touching of dead bodies. It seems kind of crazy, creepy even, But he's talking about the infectious nature of sin. These people, whatever they touched, had been defiled. There were consequences for their rebellion against God. First, two generations earlier, they were led into captivity. They were conquered. And then when they came back, they neglected God still. They didn't put him first. They didn't rebuild the temple. And he says, how's that working out for you? And Haggai uses the term, again, that we looked at 2 weeks ago, consider. You remember he used it twice in the first chapter when he challenged the people to consider your ways. And now he uses it three more times in this chapter, first in verse 15 and twice also in verse 18. That's what I want us to do this morning, to do a little consideration of ourselves, where we stand with the Lord, where he fits in our priority list, and whether there are some things in our lives that may be standing in the way of our relationship with him. And I want to offer four truths for your consideration that you can always count on. The first truth is this: God's laws are always in effect. Whether you see them or notice them or not, they are. Verse 15 says, now then consider. The NIV says, give careful thought. Think this through. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. He's saying, remember. Remember what it was like when you started, before you started building. In verse 16, he asked them, how did you fare? How did it work out? When you came looking for a heap of 20 measures, you got 10. When you went to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. Literally, he says, do the math here. Something's not adding up. So consider this. Why do you think it happened that way? Could it have been because of your disobedience? Your neglect of the temple? Your refusal to put me first? But now you have demonstrated that you're serious about prioritizing me again. You've been building for 3 months. So, verse 18, consider. There's that word again. From this day forward, and he uses that term three different times the rest of the way, from this day forward, you haven't borne any fruit up till now, but from now on, things are going to be different. And the Lord says, I will bless you from now on. And here's the deal. Sometimes we think we can pull one over on God. We think we got away with it. Or we think maybe the law of God doesn't really apply to us anymore. But the principle of the harvest is very real. As Paul stated in Galatians chapter 6, he said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you will also reap. You will reap what you sow. Now, Paul was talking about sin, not so much agriculture and harvesting crops, but here in Haggai, there's a carryover between the two. They're both in play. The Lord who has caused a drought and brought blight and mildew and hail kept you from any harvest because of your sin. But he's about to turn things around because of your repentance. Be sure, God is not mocked. His law is always in effect. He promises throughout Scripture to bless obedience and to punish disobedience. It doesn't happen immediately, and it's not always evident in the moment, in the close-up view, as we talked about last week. But you can be sure that his laws are always in effect. You choose to do wrong, and be sure, as Moses said in Numbers, your sin will find you out. You do the crime, you'll do the time. There's no escape from the long arm of God's law. But likewise, if you choose repentance and obedience, God will honor that. Always, he does. The second truth we want to consider is God's discipline is always for our good. Now hear this, and notice what God says in verse 17. I struck you and all the work of your hands, the products of your toil, with blight, mildew, even hail, yet you still did not turn to me. It's right there in black and white. The Lord comes out and admits it straight up. I struck you. All that trouble you had, it was me. And you know, sometimes we see God striking everything down and putting curses on people, and you say, oh, that was so Old Testament, right? I mean, God would get mad at people, and he would punish them. He would take things away from them, even kill them. Read the story of the people in the Exodus in the wilderness, the whiners and the complainers, and how God just, he was brutal. You go, oh, that was Old Testament, though. In the New Testament, God doesn't do that anymore. He has changed. Perhaps he's mellowed in his old age. No, the Bible says it's the same God. He is the same yesterday, today is forever. He hasn't changed. He's the same God. And there are accounts, even in the New Testament, where it's clear that God was not to be trifled with. And if you have questions about that, I would suggest you maybe try to get up a conversation with Ananias and Sapphira. Or read what the writer of Hebrews said about God's discipline. Very instructive. In chapter 12, verse 5, listen to what it says. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises or even punishes every son whom he receives. Then he continues, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. And then verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Been trained by it. It's saying sometimes God disciplines us. He even chastises or punishes us to correct us. Now, we're often quick to defend sometimes and say, look, that doesn't mean that every time something bad happens to you that God is punishing you. And clearly, that is true. Every trial is not a direct punishment from God. But it's also true that sometimes it is. Sometimes, according to Scripture, it is his discipline to get your attention, and thank God for that. Many times he'll take away things like he did with the Israelites. He took away their crops so that they would eventually turn back to him. He was disciplining them for their own good to draw them back to himself. And he makes a statement. He says in that Hebrews passage, every father disciplines his kid. If you don't discipline your child, then that means you don't even love them. It's an obvious statement, of course. Parents discipline their children, so that's what you do because you love them. But in our day, that's not such an obvious statement anymore. We've become too enlightened for our own good sometimes, to the point that it's not so obvious. If you discipline your child, you must not love them, you're told. What, you punish your children? You put restrictions on your child? Heaven forbid you spank them? That's so unloving. And then we look at God and we transfer our new standards onto him and say, well, he can't punish. That would be unloving. How could a loving God cause us pain? It's amazing that we've recreated God in our own image, or tried. But the Bible says that's what he does sometimes because he loves us. And that's what a loving father does. And the Bible says, don't take that lightly. I know sometimes life is just difficult. But I'll also say that when things get hard and they're not going my way, I try to kind of back off and do a self-inventory. What did I do? Is there something that I may have stepped out of his will and the Lord is correcting me? Or maybe I ask him, God, is this from you? I mean, what did I do? I don't blame him. Why did you do this to me, Lord? But I want to take a look at myself and check myself to see if it may be something I brought on with myself. You know, growing up and as a teenager, I caused my parents enough grief and problems being just such a so stubborn and stupid, pushing, somehow finding satisfaction in causing them pain. Somehow thinking it's worth it, but it's not. And it's definitely, I don't want to go toe-to-toe with God in that way. As a parent, we used to discipline our kids, and I would often ask them, was this worth it? I wanted them to compute that. And I know they hated that then. They probably still hate that. But that's the idea. Is this worth it? And on the other side now, I want to be reminded that defying God and living outside of His will is never worth it. So I try to take an inventory because I don't want to be under His discipline longer than I have to. I want to learn what I need to learn and move on. That's what a smart kid does. He says, I don't want to keep getting punished. I don't want to be grounded for another 6 weeks. It's not worth it. So I can say, Lord, I know that You love me. You've demonstrated that for 1,000 lifetimes by sending Your Son to die on the cross for me. There's no question that You love me. And I know then that because You love me and You discipline me, it must be for my good. So I want to see it for what it is and heed the correction. Help me to turn from this. I don't want to live outside of Your will. God's discipline is always for our good. The third truth is, God's blessings are always His desire for us. He wants to bless us. Now, this isn't some health and wealth, name it and claim it, lust and trust kind of idea that God wants to bless you all the time, that there should never be any pain. It's just the truth that it's a loving Father's heart for His kids. He always wants what's best for us. He desires to bless us just as He did the Israelites. Now, He had to discipline them to get their attention, to draw them back, because He loved them. It wasn't like He was some passive-aggressive God on high deriving pleasure from the pain that He was inflicting on them through the drought and the blight and the hail, these stubborn people. He desired to bless them all along. And we read verses 18 and 19. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, write it down, He says. Mark your calendars. Consider, since the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing yet. But from this day on, I will bless you. It's a wonderful promise of God. And it's a consistent theme throughout the Scripture. The New Testament, Jesus said, you remember when He taught in the Beatitudes? What did He say? Blessed. That's the first word. The Greek word literally means happy are you. And then He filled in the blanks with some otherworldly, countercultural truths about what it means for God to bless. Or in Psalm 1, which kicks off the whole psaltery with kind of a contrast between the one who walks with God and the one who turns his back on God. And it says, it begins, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who sits in the seat of scoffers and who stands in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and it will bear fruit in season. Again, the principle of the harvest. Walk with God, and you're blessed, and you live fruitful lives. Now, no, it's not always just that simple. It's not a formula. And sometimes we need a little encouragement. We read Galatians 6 a while ago. We reap what we sow, but just a couple of verses after that, the Apostle Paul adds, I think it's verse 9, he said, don't grow weary in doing good. For in due time you will reap a harvest if you don't give up, if you faint not, if you don't quit. In other words, it takes a while sometimes for the seed you planted to spring forth out of the ground, and then longer than that before the plants start producing any kind of fruit. So hang in there. Keep doing right, knowing that the harvest will come. He will produce the produce. He will bless your obedience. Pursue Him. Obey Him. And just watch. Number 4. God's grace is always sufficient. This is the good news of the gospel, even in the Old Testament. I know that that's a New Testament statement that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9. His grace is sufficient. But and you may be trying to figure out where in the world you get that from this text. Let's look and see. Actually, in verse 20, Haggai begins the fourth and final word from the Lord that he delivers to the people. We read that the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai, actually on the same day, on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, to overthrow the chariots and their riders. Horses or riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. And here's where it gets good. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. Well, this is a big deal. And let me explain the significance. First, the Lord says, I'm going to shake this place and overthrow the powers and the kingdoms of the nations. And I think this has a fulfillment both short-term, but also even long-term prophetically. And then he says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, and I'm going to make you my signet ring. Now, what does that mean? That's an interesting way of putting it. You know that the signet ring was what a king would wear as a symbol of his authority, and that would be his way of governing. In fact, we even know that when, you remember the story of Joseph, that when he rose to power for the Pharaoh, it was such a significant step, he gave him his signet ring, which showed that he was the man in charge, if you will. So he says here, in this case, I'm going to make you my signet ring. You are the symbol of my authority. And he says, for I have chosen you. Now, there's apparently nothing that Zerubbabel had done to deserve this. In fact, from the beginning, when the Lord spoke his rebuke through Haggai, the first person every time who was addressed was Zerubbabel. And yet he chose him anyway. And that's the way it is for all of us. We don't bring anything to the table, really. He does the work, drawing us, choosing us, blessing us beyond what we could ever expect. That's what grace is. Here's the part I like the most, because it is so redemptive. Zerubbabel was born in Babylon during the exile, but he was the grandson of King Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was the very king who was in charge of Judah when they were apostate. They turned their back on God to the point that God brought judgment on them, allowing the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to take over them, take them into captivity. So they had been enslaved because of his grandfather's actions, because he had led the people down a path to their own destruction. But now, full circle, the Lord is raising up Zerubbabel for a second chance of leading God's people the right way. Take a chance. His grace is sufficient. Oh, and just for good measure, both Luke and Matthew tell us that Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Jesus when they list their genealogies. So even here, God was at work preserving the seed of the Messiah, preparing for the salvation of the world through Jesus Christ. One more thing about Zerubbabel. You know that the prophet Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. He also wrote about the rebuilding of the temple and God's restoration of his people. And listen to what he says in Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Some versions would translate that, God bless it, God bless it. Grace, grace to it. If you're facing an issue of sin that you know the Lord is convicting you of today, well, I would invite you to repent and say grace to it. If you have considered your ways and seen that you have faced the Lord's discipline for long enough and you want to turn back from your rebellion against him, then apply his grace to it and find your own redemption story. You can say, Lord, here is my life. God, bless it. His grace is sufficient and he wants to pour it out into your life today. especially if you've walked in disobedience and want to turn back to Him. That's why Jesus came to die for our sins, to offer us His amazing grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word and its truth, but the way that You show us in black and white sometimes the good and the bad, the realities and the consequences of turning our back on You. I thank You that You have demonstrated to us already how much You love us, so that when we face Your discipline, we undergo hard times, we can realize that You're doing it because You love us and drawing us back to Yourself. Lord, I suspect that in this room this morning there are many who are sitting in the way of Your discipline because they've made choices, and even in the kindness of the pain, You're showing grace. And I pray we would respond. Thank You that You care enough that You don't let us go astray. That You're always, as our good shepherd, trying to bring us back. And I pray this morning that we would consider, think it through, do the math, make the wise choice to follow You in obedience. And we pray that in the name of Jesus.